Our passage of study this morning is in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And before we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I thought this week something that I've constantly fallen short of in previous places. You get up and you preach and you have something to say, but I need to remind myself that Christ has died for you. Christ owns you. He has cleansed you. And so we are here to be nourished by His Word. If I am in a rush, or if we are in a rush, then we overlook the blessing of God's Word, the blessing of God's promises, and the blessings of God's people. And so I need to remind myself that we're not here to rush, but we're here to focus on God's Word first, God's glory, and that God's Word would nourish His people. So as we think of that priority, to glorify God, to be nourished, we will look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let me read verses 1 through 6. And pray. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not faint or lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Father, we come as your people that Christ has purchased with his blood. Christ obeyed you perfectly every day, every minute, and every situation was perfect in faith. The faith of Christ is flawless. His love to the Father is flawless. His obedience is perfect. And we come in his name that he has bore our sin, and he has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we come as new creations that you have made by your power and your power alone. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your will would be done, not only in a larger community, but in our own community, our own heart, our own family. We want, Father, that your light would shine in us and that men would see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify the Father which art in heaven. So, Father, we come today to rest in the work of Christ. We come to rejoice in his return. He is returning soon. But Lord, we need to be nourished by your Spirit, and we desire, Father, to be fruitful, that we would strive to serve you by your grace. So teach us by your word, and may it be a testimony this week of your greatness. Help us, Father, and help me not to praise you merely as we gather, but continue to praise you through the days of the week, to praise you on Monday, to praise you on Tuesday, to praise you in every opportunity we can. Help us, Father, to see that joy this week. It is for the glory of Jesus and in his wonderful name that we pray. Amen. Last week, I may have rushed over a point that I should not rush over. Now, I wanted to begin by a small review that we discussed Wednesday. Verse 1 says that we have this ministry by the mercy of God. Last week we discussed the good stewardship that Paul had. Paul was a good steward by his personal conduct. He says later in the letter, "I have wronged no one." And he says, "I've been a good steward by sound doctrine. I have not tampered, I have not used deceit, I have not used dishonesty, I have not used cunning, I have taught the word of God." And so we talked about his good stewardship. But our first review point today is the mercy of God. I would not want you to think, oh, well, Paul was a great steward simply because of his ability. And that's entirely wrong. It's purely by the mercy of God. And we need to emphasize that daily in our own hearts and minds. And I hope to show in Paul's letter that the mercy of God was foundational in his ministry. It's foundational in the Christian life. It is the beginning place for all discussion, the mercy of God. He says back in 3:5, if you turn back a chapter, he's already made this comment of mercy. In 3:5, he says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us." Paul is not saying, "I've been a good steward because I'm a good person, or I have the ability." Just the opposite. He's saying, "I've been a good steward because Christ is my sufficiency. Christ is my mercy." And so he says, "But our sufficiency is from God. And he has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant." So today, this week, as we head to our cars, let us remember the mercy of God. God calls us to be good stewards, but we are good stewards by the mercy of God. Later, in actually 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just cite this. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And listen to his phrase, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." God's grace was his foundation. And he says, continuing, "His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." I think that verse is just perfect summation. Paul says, "I worked harder than the others." He was a good steward, and he was not tampering with God's word. He was not walking in deceit. He was a good steward, but it's clear in both letters, he concludes that it was not I, but the grace of God. So please, Put that in your hearts and remember the mercy of God as we are a good steward. And so we are going to continue on verse 2 in this paragraph. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, or but by a manifestation. To manifest or to make an open statement means to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly and in detail. One of the words in the dictionary says is a manifest, to open statement, is an exhibition. When you think of an exhibition, you think of an exhibit in court cases. A lawyer may say, Your Honor, I enter into the court's evidence Exhibit A. Exhibit A is to be seen by the judge, is to be seen by the plaintiff and the defendant, is to be seen by the jury. The lawyer will show the jury Exhibit A. He is exhibiting, he is making it known openly and publicly. So Paul says, by an open statement or a manifestation of the truth. And so in chapter 3, verse 12, he says that we use great plainness of speech. The great plainness here can mean the word openly. It's used as openly four times. It's used as plainly four times. Without hiding or concealing. And another dictionary says, freedom in speaking and speaking frankly. So our first point here is that Paul declared the truth of Christ openly. And as I thought about this, I said, well, maybe we should just rush over this point. Maybe this is just material in passing, but it turns out it's not at all. So when we look at the book of Acts, Luke actually records very thoroughly that, yes, Paul preached the gospel openly. And so he preached openly in the synagogues. And I found in Luke this phrase happening at least eight times. It says in Acts 13, at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God, listen to this, in the synagogues. So it is at Salamis, he's in the synagogues of the Jews. Acts 13, 42, he's in a different city, Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue to preach. A third city, Acts 14, 1, in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. Acts 17, 10, in Berea, they arrived and went into the Jewish synagogue. And then I wanted to highlight four more that really emphasize this open declaration in the synagogue. Paul was not at his house. He may have had house studies, I'm sure he did. But when his evangelism began, when his ministry began, he made sure in every city to go to the open synagogue. And he taught openly. He discussed openly. And so I wanted to emphasize four more. In Acts 17, 1, he's at Thessalonica. It says, Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews, as was his custom. Luke says it's his custom to be in the synagogue of the Jews. And on three Sabbath days, that's 3 weeks, he was in the synagogues, reasoning with them from the scriptures. Acts 17, 17, he's in a different city, Athens. He reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews in the marketplace every day. The marketplace is where everybody shows up to buy their grains and their foods and their fruits. It's very public, it's very open, and it says every day. So even through the week, he's in an open place declaring God's word. In Acts 19:8, he is in Ephesus. He entered into the synagogue for 3 months. It says he spoke boldly for 3 months. So I've named 7 cities, Luke does. But I want you to turn with me to Acts 18:1. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 18:1. And Acts 18:1 really helps us understand 2 Corinthians because in Acts 18:1, he's in Corinth. So the very city that he's writing to is discussed in Acts 18. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, the very city that he's writing in 2 Corinthians. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked there, for they were tent makers by trade. Now focus on verse 4 with me. And he reasoned in the synagogue publicly, when every Sabbath, and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." 3 observations. He is in Corinth. We've said that. He is in the synagogue, openly in public. And he says, "You have opposed me, you have reviled me and the gospel, and so I am innocent of your blood." He's saying the same point we made last week. I've been a good steward. I've been faithful to declare Christ and the resurrection and the good news. And so it's by his mercy, but I've been faithful. But they opposed and reviled him. We said last week that 2 Corinthians had false teachers confusing the people, and they saw an opportunity when Paul was gone. You see, Paul was in Corinth, and when he was there, he was opposed. And Paul was gifted by God's grace. Paul answered the questions, and they were still frustrated. But the point is, Paul left. And the false teachers were so happy. Paul left. He left because we got the best of him. He left because he's whatever, a coward. They used any type of attack they could. But now that he has left, we're not going to stop our attack against Paul. Let's attack Paul some more, and let's confuse this city and say that he's not even an apostle. He's not even called of God. But our first point is that Paul preached openly. He could tell the Corinthians, "I've said the same thing at Berea." The Bereans were noble. They searched the scriptures to confirm all that I've said. "I've teached openly at Iconium. I've taught openly for 3 months in Ephesus. I've taught in the synagogues, and I am teaching openly. So that is verifiable to other cities, to other believers, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. So when we look at verse 2 in chapter 4, but by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This again can pose a challenge for us, because when we hear someone commending themselves, it seems boastful. It seems arrogant. It seems like you are putting yourself on a pedestal. And that's exactly not what he's doing. And we will look at that. He commends his ministry. This means Paul is standing by. The word actually means to place together in the same setting and to introduce favorably. It means to show approval, that others adopt the same attitude, or to recommend, to stand by with and introduce a friend to recommend them. Paul is saying, I commend our ministry. Basically, I stand by. I stand by my apostleship. I am an apostle. I stand by the gospel. Jesus is alive. I do not recant, or I do not withdraw. I do not edit or alter my message. I stand by what we have said. And so, as we have said earlier, Paul is commending his ministry, but it is very clear in the passage that he is not conceited. He says in 4:5, our same passage, in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. Paul is not conceited. He is proclaiming Christ. His phrase, to commend himself, is actually better understood to stand by and to defend himself. And if you would look at chapter 5, verse 11, one chapter later, in 5:11, he develops this same point of defending himself. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. God knows that we are his children. God knows that we are his apostle. And I hope it is known to your conscience. You see, the word conscience is also used in our passage of 4 chapter 2. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again. We are not boasting or bragging. We are not conceited. But we are giving you a cause to boast about us, or to stand by with us, to introduce us favorably, to recommend us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast on outward appearance and not what is in the heart. The second point here is that Paul was unwavering. Some people could be thinking in Corinth, Paul, do you want to take that back? Do you want to change your story, Paul? You're not really an apostle. Do you want to think you were exaggerating there? You didn't really preach the full gospel. Do you want to edit any of your message about Christ? Paul says, no. I don't change a single testimony. I am an apostle. This is the gospel. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is resurrected. And so I will defend this ministry. In chapter 12:11, I would just tell you what it says. In conclusion, you see, Paul deals with this from the beginning. He deals with it in the middle, and even in the ending chapters, chapter 12, he says, I've been a fool. And what he means is, I should not promote myself. That's not wise. But he says, you forced me to it. You forced me by doubting me in front of the false teachers. He says in 12:11, I ought to have been commended by you. You should have stood by me. You should have recommended me. You should have introduced me favorably. But you didn't. And so I am now defending this. For I am not at all inferior to these super apostles. Listen to this. Even though I am nothing. It's clear. Even though I am nothing. Paul is emphasizing strongly the mercy of God, the grace of God. He is not boasting, he is not conceited. But he says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Paul was not changing his testimony. He was commending himself, standing by his gospel. And so we have two things here to begin with. Paul says, I've preached openly in all these cities. I've preached openly in Corinth. He says, furthermore, I stand by, I commend, I recommend, I am not changing my message. And so the commentaries, and I share their viewpoint, Paul is then addressing a question that the Corinthians have in their own thoughts. Okay, Paul, you did preach openly, and you're standing by it. If that's the case, why is there resistance? Why are there false teachers attacking you? Why is there slander? Why is there opposition? We're confused, Paul. Verse 3, Paul answers that question. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Maybe Wednesday we will do a deeper study of this, but this is a fascinating word and phrase. A gospel is veiled. You will find that 5 times in chapter 3. Let me look at chapter 3 with you, starting at verse 13. At 3:13, we'll start at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil, number one, a veil over his face, so that the Israelites may not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil, number three, lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil, number four, is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, unveiled, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. So 4 times in chapter 3, he talks about the veil over Moses' face. And now in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. You may remember what Jesus says in John 5. Jesus says, "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Paul is making the same point in chapter 3. Moses was fellowshipping with God in his glory, and yet there was a veil over his face. Something was being hidden. And he says, actually, their minds are veiled when they read Moses, even to this day. And so now in chapter 4, he says there is a veil, not only when you hear about Moses and read Moses, but a veil when you hear about the gospel. As far as I know, Moses does not explicitly talk about Jesus by name, but Jesus is there in the shadows, as Colossians speaks. He does not mention specifically about the cross, the resurrection, and the empty tomb specifically, but yet he is there in the shadows. He is there pointing to Christ, and yet when they read Moses, there's a veil. Now, Paul is saying in chapter 4, even when I name Jesus of Nazareth by name, I name him and his city, I name his teaching and his resurrection, his cross, and his good news, even then, when I am explicit, there is still a veil over their minds. And so he explains in chapter, in verse 4, why is it veiled? Why is the gospel veiled? Paul is saying, I did not put a veil there. The veil is from their own unbelief. Verse 4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It would take an entire sermon to look at the phrase God of this world. We know that there's only one God. Paul knows that. But the phrase is a phrase that means a ruler. It says a ruler of this world three times in John. Jesus uses that phrase. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Paul uses the word prince of darkness twice in Ephesians. So the word God of this world is not to place him on a level with Jehovah God. It's used figuratively. And Paul even says in one passage that their belly is their God. Their belly is the one that they serve, the one that they follow, the one they seek to please. So the God of this world indicates who the world serves and obeys. In the Old Testament, pagan nations and pagan religions had gods. They were not the true God, but they attributed worship. They assigned worship to their false God. They assigned power to him. He did not have power. He did not exist. But that's who they ascribed or attributed authority to. They ascribed control to this false God. And so when we read the God of this world, he is not the creator. He is not on the level of Jehovah. He is not a God. But it is who men attribute authority or control. And so our third point here is very detailed, but it says in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. The most important thing I could share about this phrase is that they are already unbelievers. The commentaries point us to Romans 1, and we will look at that in a moment. But I want to share this idea that they're unbelievers, And Satan's blinding them is after their unbelief. The unbelief is first. And because they are unbelievers, because they are perishing, Satan blinds the minds. We have two cross-references, but let me give you one that you can look at later. I found this in Ruth 1:15. Naomi says, "See your sister-in-law, Orpah. She has gone back to her people and to her gods." Listen to that. "She has gone back to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more, if anything but death parts me from you." There is a clear example where Orpah most likely went back to Moab, and returned to her people and her gods. She went willingly. The Moabite god did not come drag her out of Naomi's house. Ruth could have gone with her, but Ruth stayed with Naomi. You see, Moab had a different ruler, and they had different gods who the Moab citizens would attribute worship. But Orpah went willingly. She was already uninterested in Naomi or the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel. But there's an even stronger passage that I'll take you to. 2 Thessalonians 2. If you're able to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, I think this shows a more clear way to approach this passage. 2 Thessalonians 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is how? By the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. For those who are perishing," perishing is used in 2 Corinthians. Why? "Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The point again is that this is the activity of Satan, the god of this world, and he blinds their minds. They are already perishing. They have refused to love the truth. Therefore, they are unbelievers. And because they are unbelievers, they are given to a strong delusion. This same point can be shown in Romans 1. But I will also offer to you John 3:19. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And I would draw this connection. The sinful, unbelieving world has a unbelieving heart, which says, "I love the darkness and I hate the light." And I would suggest that Satan, in his goals and values, would say, "I will blind your minds, so you will always be in the dark." And the unbelieving world says, "Yes, I love the dark, and I want my mind blinded. I do not want to see the light. I hate the light, and I love the darkness." So the world is complicit. The point is, they are complicit in wanting to be blind. They are complicit in wanting to remain in darkness. I'll share this commentary on Romans 1. A writer says, blindness does not precede unbelief, but blindness follows unbelief. It says so in our passage in chapter 4. In this case, the God of this world has blinded not believers, not neutral people, not people on the fence, but they have blinded the minds of unbelievers. Those who will not believe, Satan blinds so they cannot see. This doctrine is taught is clearly in Scripture. The one who resists the truth, God gives to a reprobate mind. And he cites Romans 1:24. Another writer says, they perish for no other reason that they have drawn ruin upon themselves as the effect of their own unbelief. And I like this one, and we'll move on. In this blinding process, Satan was not alone active and guilty, but the subjects of it cooperated with him. They were guilty during the process of blinding, and they were guilty before it. They were already unbelieving. They were already rejecting what was plainly evident. And as you read this, and as I read it, it can be discouraging. It can be unsettling. It can be humbling. But I want to focus our attention on verse 6. And in verse 6, I submit to you, dear brothers, the good news, the great news of God's grace. He says in verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. This is a reference to Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3. In the physical light, in the physical creation, there was darkness. The darkness was helpless. The darkness had no ability or power to create light. It did not cooperate with or contribute to God in the creation of light. But at God's command, God said, let there be light, and light was there. One writer said that light is the effect of almighty power. And it's not an evolutionary process, but it's an instantaneous process. God said, let light shine out of darkness. And so God alone does this, and the good news is God is successful. God is successful. God is successful. And so the parallel here, he says in verse 6, has shone in our hearts. He's no longer talking about physical light in Genesis 1:2. He is not talking about intellectual light. The Pharisees were very intellectual. But he says the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the good news is, though man is in spiritual darkness, and he's covered in darkness, man is in a place where he cannot create the light. He hates the light, and he loves the darkness. But the good news is, at God's command, he gives light, which is Christ. He produces sight, which is salvation and the new birth. And so the spiritual light, which is Christ, is the effect of almighty power, because Christ is God with almighty power. And salvation, the seeing, is the effect of almighty power. I would love to spend time in John 9. The man born blind was beside himself, speechless, saying, Pharisees, we have never seen anyone open the eyes of the blind. If he were not of God, he could not do these things. But Jesus gave sight physically there. And he does forgive his sins. But the point is, God alone does this not only on a physical level, but But God alone does it on a spiritual level. He gives sight to the blind. That's promised in Isaiah. It's promised in the Gospels. He is successful. Psalms 146, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Isaiah 29, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. There is a powerful passage in Acts 26, even when Saul is being called. Turn there with me, Acts 26, 15. Acts 26, 15. Acts 26, 15. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes." Obviously, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, not Paul, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who were sanctified by faith in me. So in verse 18, he says to open their eyes, and so they would turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, Satan who blinds minds, that they would receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the good news is, though we live in a world of blindness and unbelief, we serve a God who is sovereign, and in his sovereign control, he can say, "Let light shine out of darkness," as he did in physical creation. But he says, "Let light shine out of darkness among sinners who are lost in their sins." And so I wanted to bring these verses to a point of application. Number one, we are to proclaim God's word openly. And I believe, I'll give you this testimony, I believe you do that. I'm not ashamed of Christ. That's great. We proclaim him openly. If you proclaim him openly, you can have a clear conscience in your evangelism, in your ministry. We are not tampering with God's word. We are not being cunning in our presentation. And so if we present it openly and with a clear conscience, then we should approve of your ministry. I approve of this ministry. You're here today, seated here, because you approve of this ministry. You approve of the focus on God's glory and God's word and Christ and his preeminence and his lordship, his salvation. So we stand by our ministry, just as Paul did. But here are the two points I think that are important. We preach openly, and we stand by our message. But when the gospel is rejected and opposed and ignored, when it's ridiculed, we can say, like Paul, the problem is not with the gospel. I stand by that. The problem is not with the proclamation. I have been open. The problem is with the mind of unbelievers. Unbelievers have rejected the truth. They have loved the darkness, and Satan has blinded their minds. And so we do not need to blame ourselves or point fingers at one another and attack one another. We will stand by the gospel. And so as you hear the gravity of man's condition, the gravity of his rebellion, I want you to take this away. I want you to take this away, every one of us. Rejoice, because God's sovereign. God saves. He says, let light shine out of darkness. We witness person to person because God is sovereign to save. He has the authority to save. He has the power to save. He has the grace to save. He has the freedom to save. And my hope is not in the hope of their mind. Their mind is darkened. My hope is not in the hope of their heart. Their heart is sinful. My hope is not in the hope of my ability. I am in the mercy of God. My hope is in God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. He is successful, and we rest in his success. So I implore you, I beseech you, as you witness this week and through this summer, rest in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. He is sovereign to save. And I am evidence of that. You are evidence of that. The fact that you are here praising the resurrected Christ is evidence that his Spirit has changed your mind, changed your heart, set you free, and he has given you eyes to see. May he be exalted.